Thank you, Roger, and everyone. We're going to be having our final look this morning at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and also a psalm as well. If you'd like a Bible, you haven't brought one, just raise your hand and one will appear as if by magic in your hand. What I haven't done actually today in the sort of previously in Acts 2:42 is put up the sort of headings that we've done in previous weeks. And yet there are some visitors here, so it's probably worth just saying what we're doing, really. Over these last 6 months or so, the elders have been sharing with the church a sort of vision that we believe the Lord has given us for the church. And it really centres around our relationship with Him and our life in Him. Four words are the words that we felt he gave us. Intimacy with Him, and don't tell me, and holiness, His holiness, and also our holiness as a result of His holiness. Fruitfulness, so that's fruitfulness of the Spirit in our lives, and fruitfulness as we sort of look outward in our lives as well. And then one for us all together, infectiousness. And in this infectiousness, we've been looking at this passage in Acts 2, 42 to 47 over these last 3 weeks and picking out really the bones of it. What is the recipe for a successful church? And we have looked at verse 42 about devotion to biblical teaching and to radical fellowship, to continual worship and to prayer. But we've also been looking between the lines as well in these last couple of weeks and picked out God's power amongst us there in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and how as a church be good for us to see God's power at work amongst us. And last week we looked at God's people together in the meeting of minds, the meeting of needs, and just meeting together. And there was something about those meetings in this church which caused the people around to sit up and take notice. And if there's an end to this, in verse 47 we read that this church enjoyed the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And that's our goal as a church, I believe the Lord would have of us, to enjoy the favour of the people in the community around, and also for the Lord to add to our number daily. So all these things we've thought about. And the last section today, just two words, in fact, in verse 47. Praising God. And that phrase, praising God, doesn't just refer to the words before it, breaking bread in their homes and eating together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. It actually refers to the whole passage. This was part of their life. They praised God in everything. Their life together, their whole church experience caused them to praise God. And so we're going to look today at praising Him, praising the Lord, and how it can affect our lives as individuals and as a church. And my first experience of church. It's not quite my first experience, because as a small child I remember going to a big Church of England place and playing marbles on the floor at the back of the church while a few people scattered around here and there did their thing. But my first experience of this kind of church was when I was 16 years old. And I'd lived those first 16 years with no reference to God at all in my life. Just hadn't thought along those lines. To me, life was football. Well, Everton, and just beginning to awake to the fact that there were girls in the world as well. And I fell in love with Jan, and then got invited to church. I had no idea what to expect, really, sort of, you know, that vague songs of praise imagery in my mind. But this was a Baptist church, and it was an evening service in 1973. We walked in a few minutes late, as teenagers are wont to do, looking around any teenagers. We wouldn't do that, would you? But in those days, perhaps we did. And, well, there were 200 or more and more people squashed into the pews, singing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And singing it as if they meant it. I said that, and it came off the tongue quite easily. They meant it. And I think that was what impressed me most of all. These people lustily singing. Some of them with their arms in the air. It was a bit difficult to do that in those days in some churches, but some of them were. It was just that time where that sort of whole renewal thing was coming into the life of the church. And here were 200 people praising God and meaning it. It was a formative experience to see people looking beyond themselves and putting their trust and their faith and worshipping this God that at that point I'd never really thought about. Well, I came to faith, as you know, and another formative experience springs to mind as well. And I know I've mentioned Mrs. Slater before, old Mrs. Slater before, but some of you may not have heard me talk about her. Mrs. Slater had no reasons to be cheerful. She'd been trapped in her home for years and years and years, unable to get around. And she was blind on top of that as well. But people queued to go and visit her because old Mrs. Slater never stopped praising God. And you'd go and you'd chat, she'd ask you how your work had been, or she'd ask you how this was. And their response all the time was, "Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, isn't that marvellous? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And her own life, although, in human terms, difficult, still, she praised the Lord all the time. And it's such a blessing to go and see her. Well, they were in the formative years of my Christian life, those two experiences. And though I still experience moments like that in our worship, together, and occasionally in talking to some of you from time to time, and others as well, I have to hold my hand up and say that I've known and been involved with and expressed a whole different way of living to this, a whole different style of worship to that I've described. Because I know how it is, and I'm sure you feel this too. We can stand and sing "To God Be the Glory" or similar hymns or songs with similar great truths in them, and they just in one ear, out the other, through your eyes and out your mouth, and it's meaningless. Somehow it's not the same. It's, not thrilled by the truths and just going through the motions. Jesus described this, didn't he, in Matthew 15. He was quoting Isaiah 29 and verse 13, and he said, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." And he didn't have good things to say for folks who were hypocritical like that. And also, I know, grumpy old men, I've got this battle in my life with grumpiness as I get older. And I know I'm not old Mrs. Slater in all sorts of ways. For a start off, I'm not blind. For a start off, I can still get around and run around, do all the things that I want to do. But I'm still not like old Mrs. Slater, because praise isn't always on my lips. So what's the difference? What's the difference between those moments of jaw-dropping worship and beautiful Christian people and those moments of mind-numbingly boring worship and grumpy people? Is it God? Is it Him who changes? Is it Him that's different in these different moments? Does he change? Does he hold himself back? Does he forget to turn up on a Sunday morning? No, of course not. So therefore, it must be, mustn't it, us. We who are a curious mixture of humanity, fallen, yet forgiven. Subject to the pressures of the world, and yet in Christ, overcomers of the pressures of the world. We are dwellers in the world, and yet in Christ we're citizens of heaven. And there's this balance, isn't there? This war going on all the time, and so often the scales of our life and faith balance lean towards the pressures of life. Yet, clearly, in the situations I've described, and here in this passage in Acts, this first glimpse of the early church, the scales for them lean, that they're hard down on the faith side. And part of that is evidenced by them praising God. So how do we become people whose first instinct is to praise God? Well, funnily enough, I think it's got something to do with intimacy and holiness and fruitfulness and all those words we've been looking at these last few weeks. Because our relationship with Him, if we feed it, if we fuel it, is bound, isn't it? If we're looking upward, it's bound to be expressed in our lives. Something about the expectation that we come with that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Do we expect to meet God? You know, which God do we expect to meet? The God who watches over us with a, you know, with glasses on the end of his nose and his cane in his hand and staring at us, waiting for us to make a mistake? Or actually the loving Father who just longs to dwell and inhabit the praise of his people? What about, as well, our grasp of the truths of the gospel and the depth of our understanding of how unworthy we are and therefore what a privilege it is to meet in worship, of how great God's love is for us, of how awesome he is and how awesome the cross is, of what a sovereign God he is. He's in control of all things, and therefore always we can praise and thank him in every situation. And you see, all these truths are not just, are they, for an hour on a Sunday or you know, or an hour and a half, as it might be today. These truths are for all of life. These truths have implications for our attitudes to everything, for our relationships with everyone, for our work and all that we do in every moment of our life. Praise, it should be a way of life. And you'll see it in Acts. If you do a search through the whole 28 chapters and look for words like praise and joy, you'll find it throughout. You'll find them praising the Lord when things are good, like they are here. And in the next chapter, when the beggar is healed and he goes away rejoicing, and the people praise God because of what they've seen. But actually, more than when things are good, you'll see praise on these people's lips when things are bad. Just one example, but it shouts out of Paul in prison. He and, was it Barnabas, I think, or Timothy or Silas or somebody, had been flogged and placed in those stocks. And they're singing hymns and praising God that they've been allowed to suffer for his name. The life of these Christians was characterized by praise. How is it going to happen for us? And as I was thinking about this, I was led, I believe, to Psalm 145. And we're just going to race through this psalm. So you might like to turn to it, therefore. If I had to choose a favourite psalm, I reckon this would be, well, it'd be in the top 150 for sure. Above all others, this is a psalm that is an exhortation to praise and an explanation of praise. Let's read it. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. There's nothing left to accident in this psalm. Its position in the Psalter, in this book of Psalms, is no accident. The next five psalms, the one that finished the book of Psalms, all begin with the words, "Praise the Lord." The climax to the Psalms, this hymn book of the people of God from all those generations ago, is to praise him. And this psalm sets the tone, it sets the standard for what follows in those praise psalms following. The psalm itself is an acrostic. Huh? A what? It's an acrostic. Let me explain, if you don't know. There are 21 verses in this psalm. There are 21 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And guess what? Verse 1 begins with the equivalent of our letter A. Verse 2 begins with the equivalent of our letter B. And so on all the way through to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You know, imagine it. What seems in English like a good pouring out of spur-of-the-moment praise is in fact so well crafted and thought through and put together. It's just such a shocking example of someone with praise on his heart and praise in his lips wanting to help you and I to understand how important praise is, how complete it makes our lives somehow. Do you see that whole thing is about the completeness? All of life is covered here in praise. There's further evidence, and I'll just give you one example of this, but it's there throughout the psalm, of the structure of this psalm. The first two verses, the introduction, if you like. For that even. The way it's crafted, there are four sections, and the NIV shows this. Well, verse 1 and 2 are the introduction, and then there's a gap, you'll see, in the type. And verse 21 is the conclusion, and there's a gap between it and the verses before. But you'll see in the psalm that it's broken into four sections. And each of those paragraphs begins with something that speaks of the nature of the Lord. So verses 3 to 7 begins, "Great is the Lord." Verse 8 to 13, "The Lord is gracious." Verse 13 and a half through to 17, "The Lord is faithful." And verse 17 onwards, did I say that wrong then? I know, but "The Lord is righteous." See what I mean? Those four paragraphs begin with a different aspect of the nature of God. And even more detail than that, in verses 1 and 2, four phrases, each have got a verb in. The middle two have got the verb praise in. And the ones either side, and it works in English as it works in Hebrew, have got extol and exalt, or is it the other way around, exalt and extol. Do you see that there's this marvellous play on words, there's this structure which, although it doesn't show it necessarily in English, but nevertheless was there. This is thought through. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm in all sorts of ways. Both of these verses, verse 1 and 2, end with "forever and ever." Praise is something that will go on and on and on through eternity. But also it contains this phrase, "every day I will praise you." Because praise is something we need to be doing every day. So every day, forever and ever and ever. There's a sense of an ongoing desire to praise in every area of life. Praise is and was for the David who wrote this a way of life. And for good measure, as you go through the psalm, you'll see, not just as it David, not just as you're trying to get us as individuals to praise, but in verse 4 he speaks about every generation, well, commending your works to one another. In verse 10 he speaks about all you have made will praise you, O Lord, and again your saints will praise you. And so by verse 21, David reaffirms his desire to praise, but also for every creature to praise his holy name forever and ever. The psalm is saying to all people, at all times, whatever age you are, worship God and enjoy him forever. Let his praise be on your lips. Well, it's one thing exhorting people to praise, isn't it? But why should we? What is there to give thanks for? What is there to praise? And the answer is simple. It's the Lord, who alone is worthy of praise. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. Just something to grasp. This God that we're going to look at in these four paragraphs, albeit briefly, this Lord, this King that David describes as worthy of praise, is the one we come to worship each Sunday. And actually, he's the one who bids us good morning every morning and good night every night. This is the same God that we've committed our lives to as Christian people. See, this isn't just something for David 3,000 years ago. This is something for us today. Same God. Well, the Lord is great, verse 3. In fact, he's so great, his greatness no one can fathom. But nevertheless, David tries to explain. And he speaks of his works, and he speaks of his deeds. Not just the word works, not just the word deeds, but in verse 5 and 6, his wonderful works and his awesome works. And in verse 4 and 6, his mighty deeds and his great acts. You see, it's full of superlatives. It doesn't just use one word where like 12 will do. Because he loves God and he wants to praise him. And actually, David doesn't actually say which works or which deeds he's referring to. But we know from the rest of the Psalms. His works, we're talking creation, aren't we? For one of those things. The universe. The stars, the system. Got a new watch for Christmas, and it's got a moon phase on it. And it's okay, I'm not going into astrology or at all, anything like that. Not only has it got a moon phase, right, but it's got the month, and it's got the date, and it's got the day, and it's got the hours and the minutes and the seconds. I mean, but the moon phase, right? Okay, now, it doesn't read the moon and tell you. You have to set it by the first full moon. But, like, just walking the dog at night, for the last thing at night, and watching the moon, reflecting what it says in my watch, somehow speaks to me of the awesomeness of a God in whom the universe works like clockwork. Just to look at those stars and behold those stars, it's a marvellous, marvellous thing and worthy of praise. The whole world in which we live, the mountain grandeur and the valley splendour and the ocean's beauty and the flora and the fauna, and humankind, all created by God, who said, what did he say about all these things? They are good, worthy of praise. And his deeds and his acts, for David, this would be God at work throughout history among his people, choosing the people of God for his glory, delivering them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. It was a story that everyone learned. He was a great God and he had done these great things, and parents would tell their children. One generation would tell another. That's what it says, isn't it? And again, he doesn't use one word where 20 will do. Verse 4, commending and telling your works. Verse 5, speaking and meditating upon your works. Verse 6, telling and proclaiming your works. Verse 7, celebrating and singing your works. Get the picture? You're catching the vision? The Lord is great, so praise him. See the way it goes grey and then the other one comes out. Fantastic. Well, machine. Praise the Lord for PowerPoint. It's just marvellous stuff. The Lord is gracious. From the greatness of his works and his deeds, the emphasis changes to describe the way the Lord deals with his people. To everyone, believers or not, to all he has made. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. These are words found throughout the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament as well. And they just smack in the face that concept, that popular thought, that the Old Testament God is a God of war and the New Testament God is a God of love. And these words, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, the Lord is good to all, are actually God's own self-description. When Moses went up the mountain and the Lord passed in front of him, it was the Lord who said, I am the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. This is the nature of God. It's amazing enough that this powerful creator and shaper of history can be so intimate and touchy-feely with his creation. But what's all the more amazing is that we don't deserve it. And yet he still does this. Whether we're the people of God grumbling in the desert, whether the people of God following and creating and worshipping other gods, whether we're the people of God later on in history ignoring the prophets and forgetting him, or whether we're the people of God today who sidestep him in the rush of a busy life. Yet he is gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. And you know what's next, don't you? Because he is gracious, then verse 10, 11, and 12, all you've made will praise you. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom. They will speak of your might. All men may know them of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Because you're gracious, I'm going to praise you and tell everyone. The Lord is gracious, so praise him. The Lord is faithful. I mean, what could possibly improve on the picture of the Lord that we've painted so far? What can we add to his greatness and his graciousness? And the answer is his faithfulness. And you'll notice what David writes. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. Little word, all, isn't it? But so all embracing. You see, there are no exceptions with God. There are no exclusions. There are no promises withheld from us. There are none of us excluded from his love. All his promises. And his loving towards all he has made. I meant to ring Cora in the week and ask her to bring with her a book that she showed me that she picked up when she went to Harn Hill for a healing conference. And in that book, it's only fairly thin, but it's small type, and there are page after page after page of God's promises to us from Scripture. Hundreds of his promises. And part of the healing process of those who go is to have a daily dose of medicine, a daily dose of God's promises to you. You know, so that day you'll take that promise, I will be with you and never forsake you, says the Lord, for instance. And so as you're going through the day and the circumstances you find yourself in, however easy or however tough it is, the Lord is with me. The Lord will never forsake me. And the next day there'll be a different promise. And the next day there'll be a different promise. What a good practice. And you see the focus of David's thinking now. Verse 14. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. Isn't that a promise for us? And you notice it doesn't say, you will never fall, you will never be bowed down. Because life's not like that, is it? But what he's saying is, when you are fallen, when you do fall, when you are bowed down, then the Lord will uphold you and the Lord will lift you up. That's a promise he makes and a promise he keeps. And look, he provides as well. In his faithfulness, he provides. You know, people look to him and he gives them food at the proper time. The seasons, the sun, the rain, the great variety and texture and flavour and all those things that get the juices of your mouth running. The Lord provides all of those in his faithfulness and in his goodness. Now, these are the basics. But even more than that, verse 16, he opens his hand. You open your hand, Lord, and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Isn't that incredible? Here's the generosity of God in his faithfulness. He wants to see us enjoy our inheritance in him. This isn't some stern, miserly God. This isn't this headmaster who's waiting for you to make a mistake so he can punish you. This is a loving father who longs to bless us, his children. The Lord is faithful, so praise him. And finally, the Lord is righteous. Verse 17, again, in all his ways. And these verses say much of the same stuff that we've covered already. He's loving towards all he has made. He fulfills the desires, verse 19, of all those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Verse 20, the Lord watches over all who love him. He's righteous in all his ways. This means that everything he does is right and just and fair. So he's loving. His presence with us, the fulfilling of our desires, the saving us and watching over us are all part of his righteous ways. But actually, so is that last phrase of verse 20, but the wicked he will destroy. The sense of this word, I understand from the books, is those who persistently and willfully continue to sin against God and against his holy law. It's those who lead a lifestyle of wickedness, not those of us who slip into wickedness from time to time but then repent afterwards. These are those who've chosen to ignore God and rebel against him. God, in his righteousness, gives them what they choose. He's just. He does the right thing. I guess he's sad about it. There's always another chance that the dying thief on the cross proves that. Yet, the wicked and those who choose to live their lives beyond God's love are destroyed. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is holy is the word that Roger brought to us in this vision. And we need to remember that as well. All of this is from David's point of view. But we have another perspective, don't we? From this side of the cross, we see how all these things come together in Christ. The faithfulness of God and his love for us all. His grace and his righteousness or his holiness going hand in hand to find a way not to give us what we deserve, which is death for our sins, but also to give us what we don't deserve, salvation, forgiveness. He offers us forgiveness through the work of Christ on the cross. He offers us eternal life. He offers us fullness of life. He offers us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. You see, it's the Lord. It's all about him. So, praise him. God is great. So, praise him. David's point here, I think, is to show the nature of God and how he is worthy of praise. But the rest is up to us. Will we see his hand upon us every moment of the day? Will we trace the rainbow through the rain of the tough times in our life? Will we see the good in everything, like old Mrs. Slater used to do? The good in everyone? Will we grow to know his greatness and his graciousness, his faithfulness and his righteousness? Will we come to praise him every day, forever and ever, wherever we are, whatever the circumstances, whoever we're with? God's praise on our lips is one of those things that will help us enjoy the favour of others in our community, that the Lord may add to our number daily those who are being saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for its power to speak into our hearts and lives, to divide between marrow and joint, to speak to us, because, Lord, these are your words, direct to your people. Lord, we hear this call to praise you, to have praise on our lips. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, those who are this curious mix of fallen yet forgiven. We ask, Lord, that the scales, the balance would fall down, Lord, on the praise part of our life, that we might see you and your hand in all things, in every area of our life, and that praise might come quickly to our lips. Help us in this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.